Acts chapter 4. Well, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, remember that the whole theme of it is that Jesus is still working. And so kind of in line where we're at in the immediate context is that Peter and John, they were going up to the temple for it was just a regular day, an everyday day for them. But that regular day, because they listened to the nudge of the Holy Spirit, it turned into a healing and then a preaching opportunity and then a trial. And then it culminated in a prayer meeting where God shook the building, all because they listened to the nudge of the Spirit. And this simple, fearless faith that we see in the early church here produced a genuineness that impacted those around them. They had a genuine love for one another and a genuine love for the lost who needed to hear about their risen Jesus. Now, what's interesting, though, is that whenever our enemy fails to dissuade us by persecution from the outside, he seeks to compromise us from the inside, right? And so as the church grows in its influence, it now faces its first major internal trial. You know, will they remain genuine? Will they become another religious institution? And so as we see the power of genuineness today, may the Lord root all hypocrisy out of our hearts. May we not be like Ananias and Sapphira, but may we move in that simple, fearless, genuine faith. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We're going to see three things here in our passage that we're looking at today. And the first thing, as we look at just the impact that a genuine life can have, we see in the church, we see generosity. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the possessions which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And so with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So right here we see this generosity that's in the early church, and it was based on true love. It says here that they were of one heart and of one soul. Remember, this is a gigantic church at this point, you know. It says there's at least 5,000 men. So we got anywhere from 8,000 to 12,000 or 13,000 people in this church. And yet their thoughts and their affections were unified. They all wanted the same thing. They wanted to learn more about Jesus and to tell other people about him. And that only comes from true love, right? That was all based on a true love for one another. And that true love caused there to be this generosity, where it says here that neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They shared them with others. No one clung to their possessions, you know? Me and Beverly are very different, and over the years, of course, if you've been married for a long time, you know that you become a little bit more like each other sometimes. And so Beverly, when I first met her, she would give everything. If you gave her something, she would just always find a way to give it to somebody else. She would always, if you gave her money, she would find a way to buy something for someone else. Never would she buy something for herself. I was a little different, you know. If I was given money, it was, how do I spend it on me, you know? And so over the years, I had to learn what it means to be of a sharing heart and a kind heart and whatnot and to be generous. And so, you know, this is that attitude. So when we first had kids, a lot of times my kids had that same heart. And so they would want to give their toys to their friends. And I'm thinking, no, we got you that for Christmas, you know. I fought with three people over that thing in Irwin Island. And I had to learn to go, you know, you don't ever want to discourage generosity. They shared what they had. Now, this obviously began a bit of a slippery slope as it became the cause for the financial difficulties that the church in Jerusalem experienced. But the heart behind it was generosity. And this kind of love produced great power and God's favor, even if they took it to an extreme that probably was taking the church in a direction that God didn't want. And so verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You know, is it wrong to have a home? Is it wrong to have nice things? Certainly not. Does God want all of us to be poor? Certainly not. But in fact, we read in the scripture, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 8, verses 14 and 15, that God's plan for the church is that those who have more than they need help out those who don't have what they need so that everyone has enough. Now, you say, well, that sounds like communism. No. I didn't say everybody has the same. I said everybody has enough. That's God's desire. One of the things that we talked about at our leadership meeting last week, I believe, it's all running together, but I think it was last week, that we mentioned the idea of we have a community right here, and oftentimes people will walk in, and so what do we have to give to them? And so I would encourage you, you know, to be praying, because one of the things that's on the hearts of a lot of people right now is to start a type of a food pantry type ministry here, where as folks come in, we have a package that we can give to them, we can share the gospel with them, minister God's love to them, and bless them in some way, you know? And so I would encourage you to start hearing news about that, and if it touches your heart as well, come forward and say, how can I get involved? Who can I talk to? Who's the one heading this up? So we can start having a team that can be involved in this process. So that's God's desire, that those who have more than they need help out those that don't have enough, so everyone has what they need. But with that being said, there is another truth. And it's this, that the more I cling to things in life, the less of God's power I'm going to experience. It's truth. The more I cling to things in this life, the less of God's power I'm going to experience. That doesn't mean you can't have a lot of things in this life, but it's what's your hold on them? What's your hold on them? Someone said it's okay to have things, it's just not okay for things to have you. Because those things that we cling to, they often weigh us down and distract us from our true mission. And so here we see with great power, because of this generosity, this true love that they had, great power was available to them, and they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then it says great grace was upon them all. See, this generosity was based on a true love, but it was also empowered by humility. You say, where do you see humility here? Well, when we talk about God's favor, God's grace, is it some capricious thing that God dispenses to some but not to others? You ever thought about that? You think, you know, and God saw Noah and had favor upon him. And you're thinking, well, what if you're somebody else? God does not capriciously extend grace to some but not others. God longs to pour out great grace upon all of us. But we can inhibit that. How? Well, the Bible's very clear. Pride, right? God resists the proud, right? But he gives grace to the humble. So if you want great grace in your life, stay humble. Stay humble. So this generosity was based on a true love. It was empowered by humility, and it resulted in unselfishness. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And as a result, then, distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, so people were selling their property, selling their homes, and giving the money to the disciples, and then distribution was made to those who had need. This wonderful heart. One issue with this is that in an agrarian economy, a person's income was directly tied to their land. So no land meant nothing to cultivate or trade. So what happens when every single person sells their land, and then there's no money left? You have issues. And that eventually happened. See, the church needs workers. In fact, most of our evangelism is going to take place in the everyday. Some of you probably got saved through a crusade or through some type of an outreach or an event. But when they do the numbers, 90% of people gave their lives to Christ through one-on-one evangelism. That's how most people come to Christ. That's how I came to Christ. One-on-one evangelism. So that is why we need to be out and about in the work environment. The church needs workers. Well, verse 36, it says, this one individual who gave, he stood out. And Joseph is how we would know him, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is our introduction to the man Barnabas. He's mentioned over 20 times in the book of Acts, I believe 5 other times in the rest of the New Testament. And he is one of the greatest guys in the Bible. Now, what's neat is that he doesn't really take center stage very often. In fact, he will often fade away. He'll come in the moment, take center stage, and then fade away. And the reason is because he is a son of consolation. The word there means encouragement or comfort. This guy was a brother. Very often, when there are individuals who the church really wasn't reaching or wasn't lifting up, like Paul, when he came in, all the apostles were afraid of him. Who's the one that reached out to him? Barnabas. John Mark, remember Paul's ready to write him off? You know, he had short-term memory, right? You know, he'd forgotten that Barnabas had pulled him in. He had short-term memory, and he was harsh with John Mark because John Mark left the first missionary journey and went home. And Barnabas, what does he do? He takes John Mark up right again. Come on, we'll get it right this time, man. You come with me. He was a son of encouragement, a son of comfort. He was an awesome brother, and he earned his name well. They called him Barnabas. But what's interesting is that this is probably the one guy who needed to sell his land. It says that he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. And what's interesting about that is a Levite should not be in Cyprus. Why? You say, why would this guy need to sell his land? Well, see, God had separated the Levites for the special purpose of teaching God's word to the people. That was their job. They were to assist the priests, the family of Aaron, in the whole situation with the tabernacle. And so they would carry things when they journeyed. They would help build things when they stopped. They would help with the butchering of the animal. They'd help with various things that needed to be done around the worship of the tabernacle. But their primary goal when they weren't serving at the tabernacle was to go throughout all of Israel and teach people God's word. God gave them special places in Israel to live, 12 different cities where they would live, and they would have land all around those cities where they would be able to supply for their needs. They were never to own land outside of that land. You could find the reference there in Numbers 18:21 if you like. So why was Barnabas in Cyprus, and why did he have land there? He had gotten sidetracked. And so by selling this land, Barnabas was leaving behind a life of doing things his way. And he was returning to what God wanted for his life. You know what's interesting about us? The Bible calls us a royal priesthood. So what are we investing in? Telling others about Jesus or accumulating more stuff? Let's invest in telling others about Jesus. Well, chapter 5 begins with that all terrible word, but. And that but lies there in contrast to Barnabas. Barnabas, who had given genuinely, he had given generously of his goods. He was leaving behind a life that he shouldn't have been living and returning back to the Lord and his responsibilities. But stepping into this beautiful scenario, this beautiful generosity in the church, we are now introduced to the couple Ananias and Sapphira. F.F. Bruce said, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And I couldn't agree more. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The phrase there, kept back, is the Greek word for embezzlement. In other words, they legally said they did one thing with the property, but they actually did something else. They misappropriated funds for their own benefit. And then it mentions here that his wife, Sapphira, also being privy to it. The indication, it's a perfect participle, which means that she was fully in on this plan. It was not that she found out afterwards, and she's like, hey, did you sell the property so we can give it to the church? And he's like, yeah, but I didn't give it all to the church. No, she was part of this plan. They conspired together beforehand to say, we're going to sell this property, we're going to say we're going to give all the money to the church, but we're actually going to keep some of it back. And maybe we'll get a new name too. Now, was there anything wrong with them selling their property and only donating some of it to the church? Certainly not. And yet, I do see an issue with their greed, that their heart was not toward the issue of giving. But while the issue here is greed, it is more so that vileness of spiritual pride that we call hypocrisy. The desire to be seen as more spiritual than I really am. And it is one of the most dark, vile parts of our heart. We want people to think that we are way more spiritual than we are. See, many think of hypocrisy that it's when we fail to live up to what we believe. No, that's duplicity. No believer lives up to all that he or she knows or has in the Lord at all times. We all are duplicitous at times. But hypocrisy is different. It is deliberate deception. When I know full well that this is not who I am and not how I live, but I want others to think differently. And I want to ask you this morning, I would be bereft if I did not ask you this question, but are there areas where you're trying to make people think you're more spiritual than you truly are? It hurts you, but it hurts us too. Because the reality is, whenever you are holding something back because you don't want to reveal yourself, you can never fully be what God wants you to be. And so here we see this couple who pretend to be one thing, but in reality keep something back, and now they must protect it. Well, verse 3, Peter confronts Ananias as it's laid at his feet, and the other apostles there. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep part of the price of the land?" Now, Peter here, of course, does not know this because he's got natural information. God gives him a word of knowledge here. He receives supernatural information that he could not naturally know, a word of knowledge. Now, the phrase there, to fill the heart, is a Greek idiom that means to influence someone to think in a particular manner. And so he says, why has Satan influenced you to do this? To lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, the reason I bring this up is because when it says Satan filled his heart, it doesn't mean Satan entered into his heart. Satan cannot enter into the life or the heart of a believer, but he can deceive us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, I'm just going to read it real quickly, but it says very clearly here, referring to us as believers, it says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith." So there is a reality here that he is out to have us for lunch, that we could become lunch. There is a reality that as he is out trying to have us for dinner, that he could get a bite. So we need to be on guard, we need to be vigilant, and we need to resist when he tempts. So Ananias and Sapphira, they are genuine believers here who listened to the lies of Satan, and they attempted to pull one over on the Holy Spirit. Now, do you and I realize how silly that is? To try to pull one over on God? I was driving here this morning, and I was real grumpy about this stupid thing. I'm a Gator fan, so it was a bad night for us yesterday. So, you know, I was just grumpy about some things, and I didn't sleep well, and I stayed up late watching a game that turned out unlike I wanted it to. And just kind of grumbling, and then I thought, Lord, I'm going to go to church, and I just thought, who am I fooling? I was like, Lord, I'm sorry. I was like, I got no reason to be grumpy today. Lord, you've been so good. You know, what use is it to lie? What use is it to try to pretend that I'm different than I really am? Let's walk in the light. Because you know what's beautiful about that? As we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? The blood of Christ is, literally in the Greek, it means continually cleansing us from all sin. And we have fellowship with one another and with our Lord. That's what we want, don't we? Well, Peter continues and he says to Ananias, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God." Until Ananias gave the money to the church, he had the authority to decide what to do with it. He could have done whatever he wanted with it. He might have been lacking in generosity to not give the sale money entirely, but he wouldn't be disobeying God in doing so. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, turn there real quick with me. I probably should have told you beforehand, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger here in Acts. But when we talk about giving in the church, I know it's a touchy topic because, unfortunately, we hear way too much about it from the pulpit. One of the things I loved about Calvary Chapel is that when I first got introduced to the ministry was that we only talk about giving when we get to it in the Bible. Right? So then we can stay true to the Word, we can be biblical and talk about a hard topic, but then also we don't over-talk about it, right? Or under-talk about it. We talk about it as much as God wanted to talk about it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity," which means compulsion, "for God loves a cheerful giver." See, that is God's heart towards our giving. He wants us to be generous, but the recognition is that the amount of our generosity is our choice. It's your choice. If you don't want to give a lot, then you don't have to give a lot. Now, the Bible says you'll sow sparingly as well. But if you want to give a little, then give a little. If you want to give a lot, give a lot. But God encourages us. He says, give generously. But it's never to be done under compulsion. It's never to be done something like, well, I don't want people to think I don't give, or I don't want people to think that, you know, I don't give a lot. You know, I do this just because of what people will think about me. Our giving is to be something that's between us and the Lord. It's something we do in our heart towards Him. I always ask people come to me and say, what should I give? You know, what am I supposed to give as a Christian? I say, well, I don't know. Ask the Lord. I'm not your master. Go ask Him. What does He want you to give? And whatever He tells you to give, you do it faithfully, and you do it every time with a cheerful heart. And the beautiful thing is that I've never found people to be disappointed. You know, God is so faithful. He knows our situations. So be generous. You know, our giving is as hard as to be generous, but never out of compulsion. So Ananias didn't have to do this back in Acts 5, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? So he says, why did you do this? You didn't have to do this. This was your choice. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You decided to do this. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. So notice that Ananias bears full culpability for deciding to listen to Satan's lies. See, the devil made me do it is never a valid excuse. Never a valid excuse. For Satan's lies cannot take root without good ground to grow in. A lot of times, you know, I see men, you know, and you know, it's kind of become a thing in the church today where, you know, we blame, you know, if you have a problem with lust, it's just the lady's fault, you know. It's the lady's fault. And I have guys that will say, I can't believe so-and-so dressed that way. And I just gently say to them, I said, bro, I said, she's only stirring up what's in your cup. She's only shaking your cup. Get it out of the cup and it won't be an issue as much. See, this was in Ananias and Sapphira's heart already. Satan, his lies could not take root if they did not find good ground to grow in. Right? Now, ladies, you need to dress modestly. I'll leave it there. So I'm not giving that. So understand, there's two sides, right? We both have responsibility, don't we? Right? So when the temptation comes, we need to make sure there's no soil that's available for it to grow. The Bible talks about that in Ephesians. Neither give place to the devil. The word their place means a landing base of operations. I can't let him have a landing base where he can fly in and do his work. Now, real quickly, temptation is not the same as sin. It's not the same as sin. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 talks about that, where it mentions very clearly about temptation. It says this. It says, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished or brought forth, it brings forth death. See, temptation is different than the sin. See, sometimes temptation comes out of left field. Sometimes it exposes what's already in our heart. But temptation is simply when the battle is engaged. That's when now the armies are on the field and they've clashed. Sin occurs when I decide to act upon the temptation. And so as Satan was tempting Ananias and Sapphira, you know, one of them should have spoke up and said, not a good idea. Real quickly, before we move on, notice it mentions here, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. This is a great proof text for the Holy Spirit being God, because in verse 3, he says he lied to the Holy Ghost, but in verse 4, he says he lied unto God. Verse 5, I imagine Peter was probably shocked by what happens here. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And as you can imagine, great fear came on all them that heard these things. So he says, man, what do you think you were doing? Well, you thought you could pull one over on God? That gave up the ghost is a medical term that means to breathe one's last. That dude fell over and he was done. Fast pass ticket to heaven. Now, why did God kill Ananias? You know, I don't know for sure, but the Lord seems to judge sin severely at the beginning of a new period in salvation history. During the dedication ceremony for the tabernacle, if you remember, God killed Nadab and Abihu, right? Remember they offered strange fire? Joshua stoned Achan for stealing things of value from Jericho, the first city to fall in Israel's conquest in the land, and God put all the spoil there under the ban. It was all to be dedicated to him, but Achan took some of it for himself. Although very vague, John says there's a way that a Christian can sin unto death in 1 John 5, 16 and 17. You can try to figure that out. I won't pretend to think I understand it. So maybe that's what that is. I don't know. A lot of people see it, though, and they say, well, isn't that harsh, though, Will? Well, I would actually want to follow that up with a different question, which is this. We might actually ask why God doesn't do it more. Why doesn't He do it more? How often through history have believers succumbed to spiritual pride and longed to appear more spiritual than they really are? That this happens so seldom in the Bible shows God's restraint and God's mercy. So I don't look at it as God being harsh. One other note I want to bring up real quick. This is not church discipline. Peter did not look at Ananias and say, and you know what's going to happen? Die! That is not what happened here. He did not kill or pronounce death upon Ananias. I see people all over the place, you know. I mean, what was it, you know, a very famous televangelist talked about having a Holy Ghost machine gun to kill people. I don't think that's the heart of God. Peter didn't do this. God did. In fact, I wonder if Peter was surprised when Ananias fell over, because there's no mention of a death involved here. There's no mention even of judgment. Civil and physical punishment do not lie within the realm of the church. And the church for a very long time has gotten this wrong. It is not our job. These verses were used to justify burning people at the stake, you know, taking funds away from people, ruining their lives, ruining their business. That is not our job to do. Well, it resulted in great fear, the Bible says, came upon all them that heard these things. It means a profound respect and awe. I imagine that offering time was probably a little different after that. No pressure, you already gave today and you're still living, so. Well, verse 7, and it was about, verse 6, and the young men arose and they wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Jewish burials occurred very quickly. The reason for that is because of their views on purity and uncleanness. So you didn't want to be ritually impure and unclean. So you'd bury him right away so you could begin the process. It was a week-long process to be purified so that you could begin to worship in the temple and offer sacrifices again. So they would do it like that, get them buried and get them in there. I know that runs probably counter to the way we do things in our mourning and grieving process. The Jews very much so believed that when you were dead, you were no longer there. The body was no longer you. That was just what contained you for a period of time. So they held it in high esteem because it was made in the image of God, but they did not hold it in that esteem because the image of God is not our body. You know, it's not our physical form. We're actually going to learn about that tonight. But the idea being is that they would bury it quickly to begin moving forward with the cleansing process. To not be ceremonially unclean. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours later that when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh yeah, for so much. Peter confronts Sapphira, but he first gives her an opportunity to repent, doesn't he? It mentions here that he answered her. That means she asked something. It's possible she asked where Ananias was. It's possible she saw kind of the somber state of the surroundings, and maybe she asked what was going on. I don't know. But we already know that the event had an impact on everyone who heard. So I imagine that it's something to do with her question. So whenever she asks, Peter goes right to the heart of the matter and he asks his own question. And it's very similar to God's question in the garden. Remember Adam and Eve sinned? And God came to Adam and said, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. And then he said, Adam, what have you done? He knew what he had done. But he was giving Adam an opportunity to repent. And this is what Peter is doing here. He's given her. She had failed. She had done something horribly wicked. But he's giving her an opportunity to come clean. Now, what I find interesting is that in Ananias' case, there was no opportunity for repentance. None. For Sapphira, there was. So what does that mean? Well, quite simply this. Any time given by God is an undeserved gift. We presume greatly upon God in assuming that He will always give us time to repent before exposing or disciplining us. In the book of Revelation, it mentions about that woman Jezebel, that He had given her time to repent, space to repent. There are times in our lives where God does that. He says, listen, you know, I should discipline you right now, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give you an opportunity to change. But then sometimes God doesn't. There are times when God has given me such a short leash, and then there are other times where you're just kind of waiting for the lightning to fall. And you think, God, I can't believe you haven't done anything yet. But in His wisdom and in His counsel and His omniscience, that He knows what's best for us, He does, in His grace, grant us time sometimes. But it's not something that we should use as a license to sin. So Peter now rebukes Sapphira when she says, "Oh yes, we did it for so much." And he said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" That phrase "agreed together" is a word picture in the Greek that refers to two instruments who are working in harmony. Back and forth, just the idea of working in complete harmony. "How is it that you guys were harmonized in this? To tempt the Spirit of the Lord." The word there means to put to the test or to prove. What were they trying to test or prove? It was whether or not the Spirit would reveal their sin. Remember, Jesus said, "You should not test the Lord your God." You know? Well, God says that He's going to watch over me and protect me, so I'm going to step in front of this bus. Not a good idea. Don't test the Lord. I used to always think that my pastor knew every sin that I had committed. Like during the week, you know, when I was really just messing up, I would walk in, I'd be like, "Man, He's going to call me out in the service." Actually, I have a list to read today, by the way. Just kidding. I was always terrified. I was like, "Man," because I would read this stuff and I knew God could tell him. And I figured God did most of the time. But you know what? The reality of understanding that God knows. And, you know, it translated through, in my case, my pastor. I figured, you know, I should clean my act up. The Bible says that when we have a hope for Christ's imminent return, it purifies us even as He is pure. Keeps us on the straight and narrow, doesn't it? I don't want the Lord to come and blow the trumpet when I'm in the middle of a fight with my wife or yelling at my kids or whatever it might be. I certainly don't want to be found in that spot. I want Him to find me so doing whatever it is I'm supposed to be doing. How is it that you didn't think about that? That God might move? "Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out." Now, Peter was so astounded that not one of them stepped up to the plate in this marriage. 1 Peter 3:7 states that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean? It means that we help each other on our way to heaven. And Peter's wondering, why didn't one of you speak up about the wrongness of this action? You know, God did not give you and I spouses to be yes people. He didn't give them that. Biblical submission, listen to this, biblical submission, wives, doesn't mean you keep quiet when your husband is going against the word. I am so glad that my wife calls me out when, you know, I may be too harsh with the kids or whatever it may be, and then afterwards, at the end of the night, she says, "Hey, can we talk?" "Yeah, what's going on?" "You were wrong. You were wrong in how you disciplined our kids. The Bible says this, and you did this." Biblical submission does not mean, well, I hear wives all the time, "Well, I've got to submit to my husband." What do you mean? He's with another woman. No, you don't submit to your husband in that. You know? It's sinful. You call him out. You deal with it. You know? And loving my wife like Jesus loves the church doesn't mean ignoring my wife's sinful behaviors or attitudes to keep the peace. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That may be true, but that's not loving your wife when she's unhappy for the wrong reasons. Proverbs 27:17 talks about iron sharpening iron, doesn't it? And this implies friction and even sparks sometimes. Two believers should be able to have a loving conversation where friction is involved. And very often when we do marriage counseling, I find that husband and wife have no clue how to communicate with each other. "Well, I don't want to upset him." What do you mean you don't want to upset him? He's upsetting the whole family by his sin. "Well, I don't want to. You know, she gets really upset when I talk to her about her behavior." Well, then make her upset. But you have to talk to her about it. I have an amazing bride. There's maybe like two or three times where I've had to sit down and say, "Babe, I think you're in sin." But I had to do it. You know, there's probably many more times she's had that conversation with me. But the point is, if we are not communicating like that, if two people cannot have a loving conversation where friction is involved, we're missing the boat on marriage. We're missing the boat. Nobody stood up in this marriage. Somebody should have. Verse 10, "Then fell she down straightway or immediately at his feet. And she yielded up the ghost. She breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Now, this is the first usage of this word for the church, the ecclesia. You've probably heard of this before. And it's a unique word that is going to come to define what the church is. And to the Gentile, this word denoted the citizen assembly of a Greek city. So they would gather in a stadium or an amphitheater as an assembly together, and that's what the word denoted to them. But the Jews used it to refer to whenever the Lord's people assembled together. And so Luke's choice of this word reflects both. We are a holy nation of believers, the Lord's bride, and thus we, as we gather together, that is the church, you know. The church came to mean then both the entire community of believers and then also the local community of believers in Jesus. And we should all belong to a church, a local body of believers. We have church at home with our family. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Every letter was written to a church, a local assembly of believers. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. It doesn't say, don't forsake the worship of yourselves together as a family. It says, don't forsake the assembling. It means to gather in a public place. That's a command, too. It's not a suggestion. So we should all be part of a local congregation as we are a part of a larger congregation of the one church that is the body of Christ as a whole. Now, when a brother or sister has their sin exposed, it always serves as a reminder that we can't toy around with sin either, right? And so it says, great fear came upon the church, and as many as heard these things. This renewed awe of God produced a purity in the early church, and it brought great power. Verse 12. So we saw generosity, then we saw hypocrisy, now we're going to see a potency in the church. It says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. God now began to use them miraculously at times. The word there, wrought, is in the imperfect tense, which means from time to time this happened. It didn't always happen. It's not every time they gathered it happened. But from time to time, God would move with signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles among the people. And it mentions here that they were all gathered with one accord in Solomon's porch. This Greek colonnade part of the temple seems to be the early gathering place for the church. That's where they would meet. And it's probably the only place that could contain that many people, at least until Acts chapter 8 when persecution breaks out. And here again we see that God, this awe preserved a unity in the church. They were one accord, one mind. Well, verse 13, not everybody came though. And to the rest dared no man or durst, the King James says, which is to be bold enough to challenge or defy someone. No one dared challenge or defy to join themselves to them to do so, but the people magnified them. These were the unbelievers who gathered in the temple and had no love for the church. Some had probably gathered round previously with the intent of catching one of the apostles doing something worthy of accusation, but not anymore. They kept their distance now because they didn't want to be they didn't want to turn out like Ananias and Sapphira. And so it mentions that the people magnified them. Now the church, their influence is starting to spread. Now, real quick, I want to mention here that there are those who would use this verse to say that a good church doesn't let sinners inside. Well, that's not at all what it's saying. In fact, the church didn't bar the doors to anyone. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, if you are separated under Christ, you will find that you are separated from some groups. But you don't have to withdraw from them. They will withdraw from you. And when we talk about separation and whatnot as Christians, you just walk with Jesus and you'll find very often that there are those who want nothing to do with that and they'll stay away. If we keep reading, we'll see the church welcomes sinners with open arms. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The phrase there means the ones who were believing. So as people were coming to faith, they were welcomed in. So sinners were welcomed in. They were, you know, encouraged to come. The church welcomed them with open arms. And the church, it says, were the more added to the Lord. So the church grew even faster than before. Insomuch, verse 15, that they brought forth the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So the spreading high regard for the believers resulted in this, that people started bringing out into these broad ways where there's a lot of traffic, they're sick on beds and couches. And that word there for sick refers to the really sick. It refers to the helpless, those that the doctors had said there was nothing else they could do. They would bring them out in these broad ways and with the hope there that at the very least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They hoped or prayed for something greater, that maybe Peter or John or one of the other guys would see them and then pray for them. But even if it meant that Peter might just pass by and his shadow would touch them, that was worth the chance of going out into a busy street. Now, what's interesting is verse 15 doesn't say that anyone actually got healed by Peter's shadow. I think probably they were. But the point is to emphasize the spreading influence of the church. People were starting to look to them for help instead of the other religious leaders, which is why we're going to see the problem we see later next week in the rest of Acts 5. Now they're the ones who are drawing the crowds and not the religious leaders. Now, was Peter's shadow miraculous? Certainly not. No more so than the hem of Jesus' garment. So what happened here if people were indeed healed by this method? Well, Peter's shadow simply became a point of contact where people released their faith in Jesus as the healer. We do something very similar. When people are looking for prayer, what do for them? We lay hands on them, right? If they call for the leaders of the church to pray for them, what do? We anoint them with oil, right? So laying on of hands or anointing someone with oil and praying for their recovery, it serves the same purpose. But this wasn't actually the only supernatural thing happening. Verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those who were vexed or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Very often when people come forward and they want prayer, the elders of the church lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, I tell them, I say, listen, this little thing, it's not labeled Crisco, but it's pretty much the same stuff. There's nothing special about this stuff. But there's something unique when they put it on your head and they lay hands on you. Because there is a faith in your heart that triggers where you go, the Lord's going to touch me right now. And so what it does is very often, like the hem of Jesus' garment, it comes to a point where you just really lean into the Lord in a greater way than we ever have before. And the Lord desires us to do that, to trust Him for that supernatural work in our heart, not some person or some ministry. You know, I love it that it mentions that more believers were added to the Lord. It doesn't say they were added to the first church of Peter at Jerusalem. They're added to the Lord. There also came this multitude, it says, out of the cities round about Jerusalem. So now word is really spreading. People didn't travel for no reason in that culture. So now word's really spreading beyond even Jerusalem's walls. And so they brought sick folks, the same thing, those who were helpless, those who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone. So in this instance, it was just like when Jesus was around. How awesome is that? You know, God didn't always heal everyone, as we saw earlier. It mentions He just did it from time to time. But in this moment, He did. And that was a special day. Now, I want to say real quickly before we close, notice that Peter and John didn't invite people to a healing seminar, okay? There was no ministry titled Peter's Shadow, where we hover, Jesus recovers, okay? There was none of that going on here, okay? None of that going on. None of this was planned, okay? The church grew in their awe and their love for the Lord, and God did what He normally does. Rescues hurting people. That's what He does. See, if we really want to see God move and rescue people, true revival starts with us. If we want to see this kind of potency in our lives, it starts with a true, genuine love for one another. It starts with a humility before the Lord that He might pour out His great grace upon us. A genuineness that results in a generosity and a potency in the things that God wants us to do. And so, as we see true revival starts with us, and we grow in our pure faith and our reverence for Jesus, the Lord moves. So this morning I would ask you, are you being genuine? Are you in a place in your walk where God could use you anywhere and any time that He wants to rescue somebody? You know, I heard something so fascinating when I was out at conferences here at Costa Mesa. Someone said this. They said, you cannot make revival happen, but you can make sure you're well positioned when God wants to move. And so I would ask that. You know, genuineness is a key to being well positioned for revival. Are we? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward and we close today, would you pray with me that the Lord would continue to grow us in our genuineness and our sincerity? that we would truly love one another, that we'd have a humility about us, praying for one another, that we might experience a potency as we go out to reach this lost and dying world that's right here around us. Lord, we just ask now that you would indeed put your finger on any area where there's hypocrisy, Lord. Not that we fail. Well, we all fail. You know, we all sin in that sense. We don't long for that. You said, my little children, these things are written that you might not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lord, we are so grateful for that. You are our advocate. But Lord, we don't want to sin. But yet, Lord, even deeper than that, Lord, we never want to be a hypocrite, Lord. We never want to have a desire to have other people think we're spiritual when and truly we aren't. So, Lord, would you put your finger on any areas right now in our life where we're not being genuine before you? And now, Lord, whatever it is that area that you just put your finger on, we give it to you. We confess it as sin and we ask you to change us, Lord, that you would, we choose to change. We ask that you would work in our hearts to change us and conform us to the image of your Son in that area, that we might be truly spiritual, Lord, and not a hypocrite. God, as we go forth from here now, fill us with your power and your strength that we might give this great gospel and experience your great grace in the midst of a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.